Please open up your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, the King from Nowhere. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 23. Conclude our Christmas series here in Matthew with this sermon this morning. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word from Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: "He shall be called a Nazarene." Let's pray. Father, we gather here in this room this day after Christmas, but Lord, we gather for the same exact reason we gather every single Lord's Day: to worship you, to hear from you, to be conformed, transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, that is our prayer. That is our goal. That is why we are here. Lord, we thank you for this rhythm in our lives where we, for just a few moments, tune out other voices, silence those dings in our pockets, and we put our attention completely, turn our attention completely to you in humility and in reverence, so that you would accomplish your will among us through the preaching of your word. Lord, we ask you to do that. Lord, we pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven during these very moments. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, they did not have last names in Jesus' day. Jesus wouldn't have had Christ on the back of his soccer jersey growing up. That wasn't Jesus' last name, contrary to what we may think, you know, Jesus Christ. It just makes sense. But that's not what that word means. As you know, that Christ is a translation of the word Messiah into the Greek, and that it meant king. Jesus the Christ would actually be the best way to say it. Jesus the King. So instead of last names, contemporaries of Jesus would have referred to Jesus by his hometown. "Which Jesus are you talking about?" They would have said, "Jesus of Nazareth," or "Jesus from Nazareth." And you see this in other examples as well. You know of Paul of Tarsus. That was where Paul was from. And we see these references to Jesus of Nazareth all the way through the New Testament, which is really unique and maybe a little striking if you think about it. So back then, a person's identity was connected to a particular place, Jesus, the one from Nazareth. And that may seem odd to you today, because we live in a world where perhaps, and I could probably make this argument successfully, that there's probably never been a time in history when place was less significant than it is today in our world. We are very mobile. You can do everything from wherever you want to be. You can go to church. It doesn't matter where you are located. You can shop. It doesn't matter. You don't have to physically go to the grocery store. You can work remotely, particularly, and we're very thankful for that option, right? In these last couple years with the pandemic, right now I teach kids, middle schoolers and high schoolers from all over the world, from an office with a high-speed internet connection in LaGrange, Kentucky, two times per week. I have students in Germany. I have students in Alaska. I have students all over the United States. That's the world we live in. Place just doesn't seem that significant to us. We're not really bound by it. And then that just gets us further into some of the realities in which we live. We live in a world where people don't stick around very long. Nobody really stays put. There's a lot of reasons for that. We don't like repetition, we don't like commitment, and we don't like slowness. And so when things get a little uncomfortable, when we want something to change, we move. We like novelty. We like things to be moving fast. It's the world we live in. There's an author by the name of Rod Dreher, and he wrote a book a few years ago called The Little Way of Ruthie Lemming. And the book is really interesting. It's really a book about his sister who had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. And he watched her die. And he watched her die in his hometown, a rural city in the southern part of the United States, in Louisiana. And in this book, what struck him as he watched his sister die of cancer was the way that her community rallied around her and cared for her. And this led him to this self-reflection because he had grown up and moved away. He was one of those who had gotten as far away from his hometown as he could because he knew that his opportunities there were limited. And so he moved to the bigger cities, to the more appropriate places to build a career for him. And yet as he saw his sister dying, he came to the realization that she had something that he lacked. She had belonging to a place. She had commitment to and from a people. She had love. And this book is his reflection on that. And it is also him detailing the decision that he made as he watched his sister die in his hometown in Louisiana. He moved his family back to Louisiana where he lives and works today. He made the decision to embrace the limitations of small town life in exchange for the privilege of belonging. So understand that. That's really important. He's willingly embracing limitations because he wants to gain something that he's missing out on by not embracing those limitations. That's really important because if you think about it, that is the Christmas story. That's what Jesus came to do. The greatest exchange in the history of the universe. Jesus embracing limitations in order to accomplish a purpose that he believed was important. Jesus accepts the limitations of humanity in order to save his people from their sins. That's what we're celebrating at Christmas. We read earlier from Philippians chapter 2 where Paul reminds us that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's what Christmas is about. And that's a lesson for us. Sometimes the way forward is to willingly embrace our own limitations. We learn that here. But you know, one of the things that maybe we overlook when we tell this story is this, that not only did Jesus become a man, but he also became a certain type of man. Think about this with me. Jesus could have chosen to be born into a powerful family on the earth. Jesus could have chosen to be born in wealth with a silver spoon. Jesus could have been born in the cultural capital of his day and enjoy all the finest things. That's in fact what we would have expected. If I told you God is going to come down as a man and you finish that story, how would you have written it? I don't think anybody here would have written it the way it happened. And yet this is what we find. Jesus did not choose that life. Not only did he limit himself by becoming man, he limited himself by becoming a poor man, a man born in obscurity, a man who would be humble. He could have chosen any place on the face of the earth, but he chose a redneck town in Galilee. This to us should be the first clue of the way of following Jesus in the world. The way of Jesus, church, if you have ever had any doubt about this, the way of Jesus is not the way of the world. It never has been, and it never will be. The kingdom of Christ, listen to me very carefully, does not depend on political power or social power or economic power. The kingdom of Christ has always been a subversive kingdom. It has always been hidden. It has always been unnoticed. But all the while, it has been moving forward. The real theater for the power of God to be displayed is not the White House. It's any number of little ragtag communities across this land or across the land, the face of the earth, where believers gather around the Word of God. That is where the power of this kingdom comes from. That's the Christmas story. And we get to our text here, and the story's pretty simple. Let's just walk through it. It's really not hard to follow. Remember that Jesus is in exile because an angel came to Joseph, Jesus' father, in a dream and said, hey, Herod wants to kill Jesus. And so Joseph leads his family to Egypt to live in exile. And that's where we are when we get to verse 19. But after a while, some time passes and we learn that Herod's died. Verse 19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. So we get another messenger saying, rise. Take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. It's time to go back. Herod's gone. He's not a threat anymore. You can go back to Israel. And so Joseph obeys. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, so Herod had a son, Joseph knows that it's probably not going to be much better, so he's afraid to go to Israel. But an angel comes to him again, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And so here's the thing. Get this in your mind. He's going to come back into the land of Israel. And at first, he's probably thinking he's going to go to the main city, Jerusalem, or the equivalent of maybe New York City, the place of cultural power. But he knows that if he's there, he'll be noticed. And so an angel comes in a dream again, warns him, and he goes to LaGrange, Kentucky instead. Right? The region of Galilee. Small, out-of-the-way town that nobody would have noticed. And in that district, verse 23, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. And in this story, I want to point to two reminders for us as we kind of conclude Christmas 2021 together as a church. Here's the first reminder that I want us to pay attention to this morning. We don't write our own stories. That's the first reminder. From the very beginning, if we're paying attention to Matthew's description of what happened when Jesus came to earth, it is very clear that someone else is in control of all of the details, not the people who are living it out. There's something else happening. And we see this in many ways. We see this in the way that Matthew keeps reminding us that the details of the story were all explicitly fulfillments of prophecies. Over and over again, Matthew tells us this. He tells us this in this very text, that Jesus goes to Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. So Jesus' story has already been written, and Jesus is fulfilling what God had promised. The virgin birth was a fulfillment, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, a fulfillment, that Jesus would go into exile in Egypt, a fulfillment, that Jesus would come after that to Nazareth, that is a fulfillment. And not only that, but we also have these four times now examples of an angel intervening into the story in order to communicate to Joseph what he's supposed to do next. Revelation. God is giving Joseph revelation, instruction, so that Joseph will respond faithfully. God is guiding the story. And then there's subtle hints. You probably didn't notice this, but when you read in verse 20, this verse, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." This is almost a verbatim allusion to what God said to Moses after Moses had killed the Egyptian. God says, "It's safe now to return to Egypt, for those who sought your life are dead." So there's this comparison where Jesus is leading, he's going to lead his people out of bondage the same way Moses was to lead his people. This Moses comparison is very important in the Bible. God raises up redeemers for his people, and Jesus is the ultimate redeemer that God has raised up to deliver his people. All the while, the star of Matthew's version, other than Jesus obviously, is Joseph. That's the one that God keeps communicating with here. And all the while, Joseph's role is really quite simple. It's this. It's nothing but this. Joseph, be faithful where you are. Wherever you are in the story, you need to be in a position where you are willing to listen to the Word of God and respond in faithful submission to what God has revealed to you. And that's not a message that we're very prone to hear in our world. No, the popular message pumped into even our smallest children from the time they can understand the plot line of a Disney story is you are responsible for writing your own story. You write the story. That's what we tell our children. That's the American dream. You write your own story. You follow your dreams. You can be anything you want to be. And we hear that, and often that's appealing to us, isn't it? Admit it. It's got a charm to it. You mean I'm able to be the author of my story? I can choose my course. I can go my own way. I can do anything I want to be? That really appeals to the imagination of the 21st century American, doesn't it? But have you ever tried to live that story? Here's what I've come to conclude. That story is way more crippling than it is liberating. Because as soon as I start believing that I'm the author of my own story, I start doubting myself and my own ability to write that story in a way that will make sense, in a way that will lead to my own flourishing. I begin asking questions like, well, if I'm responsible for writing my own story, what does that mean? What if I mess it up? What if I make a wrong decision? What if I make a mistake? What if I choose the wrong path? How do I know what it is that I'm supposed to do? What if I change my mind? What if I get down the road and decide that I want to go back up and do something different? Do you see how that message can actually be crippling and not liberating? It's like when you go to the Cheesecake Factory and they give you that menu that's like this thick, right? And you start looking at it, and I sit there, I look at Nikki, and I say, what am I supposed to eat? I would much rather have like four choices. Two would even be better. You can have this or that. It's easy. I'm liberated. I can choose. But then I order what I want, and I look at the table over there, and they're bringing that, and I start thinking, I chose wrong. You see, this is not the way of flourishing. What we're learning in this story, what we see here, is that God is the one sovereignly responsible for everything, and the role of human beings is to simply look to Him, worship Him, and submit to Him. And that can happen in any circumstance in which you find yourself in. You are in the will of God as long as your life is submitted to what God has revealed to you in Christ. That's what we're learning. That's what Joseph is doing. And I would argue that this way is actually liberating, because I recognize that I'm not in control because I'm not capable of being in control. And further, I recognize that all the mistakes that I've made can't derail it. Because, church, I've made a lot of mistakes. But you know what God keeps doing? He keeps taking those mistakes, forgiving me for those mistakes, and then using those mistakes as plot twists to further His purposes in my story. Isn't that amazing? But you know, here's the thing. If you are operating under a dream that you're the central player, the central star of the story, you're not ever going to like this plan. Because the very first thing that we have to understand is that Jesus is always the star of the story. He's always the main character. And we get to play a role, but He sits on the throne and He gets all of the attention. I believe that this way of the Christmas, this story is teaching us, what it's teaching us is actually the pathway to freedom and joy. More freedom and more joy than any Disney movie could ever offer you. But here's the thing, if you're going to submit to this, you need two things. Two things. Number one, you better have a doctrine of the providence of God. What do I mean by that? It's not a word we use very much today. You may be familiar with the word providence. It's often the name of schools or some churches or even towns. Providence, Rhode Island. Old city. But the doctrine of the providence of God is basically the truth that no matter what happens in the world, nothing is going to thwart the purposes of God from being accomplished. So even as sinful hands take the sinless Son of God and nail Him to a cross and mock Him and beat Him and ridicule Him, even in that very act of rebellion, God is accomplishing His sovereign purposes. Even our greatest acts of rebellion cannot derail the purposes of God from going forward. The providence of God teaches us that there's really no accidents. The providence of God teaches us that whatever mess ups you have in your past, you can rest assured that you are right now exactly where God wants you to be to play a part in the story that He's writing. Right now. Do not believe the lie that you can make a mistake and ruin God's plans for your life forever. That is a lie. God will use your mistakes and pick it up right where you are today and continue with His story of bringing glory to His Son, Jesus Christ. But here's the second thing you need. You need to have an understanding, a doctrine of the providence of God, where you understand His power and His sovereignty in the world. But you also need this. You need to have a submissiveness to that will, a faithfulness to simply be where you are. Be yourself submitted to Jesus. That's what God calls each one of us to be. He doesn't call me to be John Piper. Can never do that. Charles Haddon Spurgeon or any of my heroes of the faith. He calls me to be Casey McCall submitted to Jesus. And He calls you to be yourself submitted to Jesus right where you are. Right where you are in the unique circumstances and conditions in which He has placed you, you and I are supposed to be submitted to him. That's what he asks us of us. That's what he asks of Joseph in this story. Joseph, keep being yourself submitted to Jesus, to my purposes. But here's the second thing that I want us to see in the story. The second reminder that this Christmas story reminds us of this morning, and that is this: God's story is always better. So I want you to see the relationship. It's really important. We don't write our own stories. Secondly, God's story is always better. It's always better than the one you could have come up with. Every time I talk about this subject, there's one song that begins playing like a looping soundtrack in my mind. Garth Brooks' Unanswered Prayers. If you don't like Garth, you got problems. I grew up in South Alabama, and there was a season in my life where there was a radio station in Dothan, Alabama that played all Garth all the time. That's how important Garth Brooks was, where I'm from. But this one song, he says in the song, and it's kind of sappy and it's kind of cheesy, I get it. But he says, sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. And if you listen to it, the story is he goes to a high school football game in his hometown, and he runs into an ex-girlfriend, and he's with his wife. And when he sees his ex-girlfriend, he begins to reminisce on all the times that he prayed that God would make her his wife. And then he looks at his wife, and he says, I thank God for unanswered prayers, that he didn't give me what I wanted, but he instead gave me something better. So that's the message of the song. See, you didn't know Garth was a theologian. But isn't that how life goes, church? I mean, couldn't you say the same thing about so many different episodes of your life? Where would you be? Ask yourself this question. Where would you be right now if God had given you everything you've ever wanted? Would you be in a better place than you're at right this very moment? I don't think one of us would say yes to that. Because God doesn't give us what we want. He gives us what we need. And then he teaches us to want what we need. See, that's the way the kingdom works. So we get to verse 23, because some of you are like, where is this in the text? I'm getting there, I promise. Look at verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now we immediately read this and run into problems because we immediately begin searching our Old Testament. You know, you get your concordance out, or these days you punch it into Google, he shall be called a Nazarene. Quote, where is this found? And you know what? There's going to be one reference that pops up. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. We have no idea where this is coming from on first glance until we start thinking about it. Is Matthew just making this up? That's the first thought. We have to eliminate that. He's obviously not making this up. Matthew is so careful to pinpoint things and place things exactly where they need to be. It would be completely out of character for him just to invent a prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling. That's not what he's doing. So the first thing we notice about this fulfillment passage is that it is the only time in the Gospel of Matthew that he says that Jesus is the fulfillment of not a singular prophet, but of prophets, plural. See that there? That what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. So it seems like Matthew here is not quoting one specific passage, but he is summing up a message from all the prophets. I believe that that's what he's doing here. So what is the message? What prophetic message does Jesus fulfill by being born in Nazareth? Not being born, but by living in Nazareth, being from Nazareth as his hometown? Well, in order to answer that, we need to ask the question, How did people perceive Nazareth in this day? And so the first thing that I want to draw your attention to is the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46. Jesus is gathering his disciples around him. And we read this in John chapter 1. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, I love this response, "Come and see." Come and see. Clearly, Nazareth was not a place that people associated with greatness. It's a redneck town. I don't just say that pejoratively. That is the way people saw it. And we see it again and later on in the Gospel of John. John chapter 7, verses 40 through 44. Jesus teaches about living waters, and we read this. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet, the prophet, the one promised, like Moses, who would come and redeem his people." But others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? This redneck region? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And then at the very end of the chapter, verse 52, they replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" To his apostles, "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." All right, so you got to understand this, to say that Jesus, how do I illustrate this? Okay, so to say that Jesus is from Nazareth is like the first century equivalent to me saying somebody's from Tuscaloosa, Alabama. Does that make sense to you? Probably not, unless you're an Auburn fan like me. But if you tell me that somebody's from Tuscaloosa, Alabama, I'm going to say nothing good comes out of that town. I meant it. But listen, Jesus comes from Nazareth. That's what people are saying. They say there's no way. There's even a theological argument in John. They're getting out their scrolls and they're saying, he can't be from there. He's got to come from Bethlehem. He's the son of David. No prophet comes from Galilee. And so when we see Jesus of Nazareth, understand that the people saying Jesus of Nazareth are probably saying Nazareth in derision. Jesus of Nazareth. That's probably the tone it takes. This was not the city of prophets. This was certainly not the city of the Messiah. And so when Matthew says, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene, he's referring to all of the prophecies that reminded us that Jesus would not be who people expected him to be. So for example, Psalm 22:6, a clear messianic psalm where in the words of Jesus, David is speaking, but it's Jesus speaking typologically through David, "But I am a word and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." Nothing good comes from Nazareth. Isaiah 53:3, "He was despised and rejected by men." He's a Nazarene. We don't submit to the words of somebody from there. Jesus being from Nazareth was to fulfill the prophet's predictions that he would be unrecognized, despised. Now, the next question we need to ask is this. Why did God insist that Jesus be unrecognized and despised? Why is that such an important part of the story? And to answer that, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a lengthy passage, but I want to read it because I want you to hear Paul's argument and his answering of the question, why was Jesus despised and rejected? Beginning in verse 18 through verse 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So listen, Jesus was culturally unrecognized, because God was not instituting a religion for the rich and the powerful and the noble. Jesus came in the way that He came so that we would look at Him and see that Jesus, in Jesus, all the wisdom of the world was being brought to nothing. That the power games that the world plays will ultimately be destroyed and replaced. God wrote the story the way He wrote the story in order to eradicate any temptation that we might have to boast in human strength. To think that there's something we can do to elevate ourselves in the esteem of God. Now, our Savior came from Nazareth. That was an intentional part of the story because God doesn't make mistakes. And though we would have never written the story like this, we look back on it from our vantage point, we see that God's story is the better story. Because it is only in this story that people like you and me find hope. It is only in this story that people like you and me find righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It is only this story that we can go to any region of the world and proclaim salvation, and people can respond, no matter what their race is, no matter how much money they have, no matter what kind of family they come from, no matter what mistakes they've made. Our Savior came from Nazareth. He was despised. He was rejected. You come to Him as you are. And that's the story for you and me today. No matter where you are, no matter what you've done, no matter your past, no matter your present circumstances, you come as you are. He is our hope. He has destroyed the wisdom of the wise. There's this quote, and if I know a few years ago we gave this book out, and it's probably about time for us to buy a bunch of copies and give it out again. It's by a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And it's about the church. And in this book, Bonhoeffer makes this quote where he says this, and this quote has always stuck with me and has deepened in meaning as I've grown older. He said, "He who loves his dream of a community more than the community itself is a destroyer of the latter." In other words, and he's talking to church people, he says, if you come into the church and you're constantly evaluating everybody else according to your dream of how, your ideal of how things should be, then you will end up destroying the church because you're failing to just love the people that God has given you. So what Bonhoeffer's saying there is that you don't live according to your dream. You have to live according to the conditions that God has uniquely placed you in. Submit to the conditions of the community, of the people around you, instead of judging everybody according to your dream of how they're supposed to be. It's powerful because you can apply it to anything in life. Don't love your dream of a spouse. Love the spouse that God has put in your life. Don't love your dream of how your children are supposed to be. Love your children that God has given you. Don't fall in love with some dream life in some other town. Submit yourself in the confines of the town where God has placed you. Don't love your dream of a Savior. Follow the Savior that God has provided for us. That's what Christmas is about. That's what we learn when we read that Jesus was going to be a Nazarene. That the way God's telling the story is not the way we would have dreamed it up. But in the wisdom of God, it's the best way. God has not given any of us our dream life to live. Instead, He has given us the life you have to live. Live it. Follow the Savior who limited Himself in Nazareth by submitting to God in your own Nazareth. Wherever that may be, that's where we thrive. And that's one thing that we learn from Christmas. Let's pray together.